Father, we bow our heads and we open our hearts to you this day. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have come to live within us, to cultivate a wonderful, living, dynamic relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that begins here in this life, giving full meaning to this life, and then goes on forever in the unbridled glory of the living God. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you, Jesus, you rose from the dead. And we thank you that we have risen out of our dead life here and now in this world to know you. And now we ask you to bless the truth in front of us to the very depths of our being, that we may know you better and love you more. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to talk about the resurrection today. And we're going to do it from the book of Matthew in chapter 28. And the title of the message is The Lie That Proves the Resurrection. It's a very fascinating passage. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, I think most of you know, is the most researched and well-documented event in the history of the world. It is the most important event in the history of the world. If you take all the events from all of past history and pile them all together, it is still greater than all events in the history of the world, for it's the greatest event that ever occurred among the human race and on planet Earth. And it is the foundation of our Christianity. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And yet many people study it until they find that it's irrefutable and that the historical Jesus Christ indeed did rise from the dead, but they will in the end reject it. Why is that? Because salvation is not simply based on believing facts about the historical Jesus Christ. It's not simply the facts of the historical Christ, but the faith of the heart that brings salvation. So there are those that believe Jesus rose from the dead, but that doesn't mean in their heart they come and worship and adore him and receive back from him the free gift of salvation, safe passage through this life all the way into the next, and then glory forever. There are those who reject it even though they believe the facts. Why? Because they love darkness rather than light. They love their sin more than God. In doing so, what they do is they strip their life of meaning in the process. You toss out the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what is your hope? You have to look for some other hope after life. And if you just scan through your mind of all the different hopes offered by different religions, they're not that exciting. You just research all the different hopes that come with the different religions, and after you're done and you've exhausted that search, you will find out they're really not that exciting. Reincarnation, to come back as something else, is not that exciting because it all depends on the life you live right here. My eternity all depends on the life he lived, the death he died, and the fact that he rose again from the dead, having borne my sins on the cross. And I thank God for that. Amen. We have in front of us then those who have the facts of the resurrection but still reject it. There are always those, however, that study with an open heart and then they find salvation. Some years ago, the Canadian author G.B. Hardy wrote a book, and it was about life, philosophy, and destiny. It was entitled Countdown, A Time to Choose. And he noted in that book that there are really only two questions to ask with regard to destiny. The first one, has anyone ever defeated death? The second, if so, did he make a way for us to defeat it as well? He found his answer, he explains in his book, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in finding the answer, he found salvation. He had an open heart, and thus, when he found the truth, the salvation occurred, and that man has free heaven and glory ahead of him forever. Now, understanding that this is a reality, some will know the facts and reject, others will know the facts and immediately rush in to receive the free gift. Let's look at our text in front of us. In Matthew 28:11, it says, "Now while they were going," which is talking about the women who had come and to the tomb in the dawn and wanted to hopefully anoint the Lord with the spices they had. They had not been able to finish completely anointing him when he was put in the tomb, so they came early on the third day, and they were going to anoint him. Instead, they found resurrection, and Mary found the risen Lord, even grabbed his feet. So while they are going to tell the disciples, there's other activity, for behold, verse 11, some of the guard, that would be the Roman guard, came into the city, which is not very far from the tomb. It's basically across the street. And they reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. You see that? All the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, assembling with the elders and consulting together is Matthew's way of describing the whole Sanhedrin of Israel coming together, the body of 70. Coming together for official council. That's Matthew's language for that. So when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." Is there a word that comes to mind as you read those words? There's one word, starts with a B. It's called bribery. You bribe when you have a need to cover up, right? This is the greatest bribery in the history of the world. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "This is what you do. Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." And if this comes to the governor's ears, if you're worried about Pilate and your job or your life, if it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and we will make you secure. Don't you worry about a thing. You just take this money and go. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. That's our text. Here before us, we find those who believed the facts of the resurrection and made a willful choice against their conscience to reject the facts for a lie. Let me tell you where we're going to go here. We have here, first of all, the dire perplexity on the part of the Roman soldiers who were at the tomb. Then we have the desperate decisions that have to be made by the religious leaders of Israel who don't want to lose their following and their jobs. And finally, we have the designed response that comes out of that. Let's begin with the dire perplexity. You see in verse 11, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together." To have the right perspective on this, you have to understand the measures that were taken to keep Jesus Christ from coming out of that tomb on the part of the religious leaders. They actually had taken, hear this, military precaution. Military precaution. They went to Pilate, they were given soldiers, and then they would have gone with the soldiers to the tomb. They would have stood, probably had the temple police with them as well as the Roman soldiers. They would have stood there, the religious leaders, members of the Sanhedrin, as they then put an official seal on the tomb. So that any movement at all, any funny business, they would know the seal was broken. And having been satisfied that the seal was there, that the guards were in place, that these were seasoned military men, and that they could go home and go to sleep, resting in whatever peace they could come up with, that they had done their best to keep him from coming out of that tomb, then they went home. Now, what was it they were afraid of? They were afraid of two things. They were afraid of, one, that he would actually rise from the dead. The religious leaders of Israel, the disciples, they're a whole different situation. They don't even believe it. But somehow these men are so paranoid. And yet at the same time, there's in their paranoia, they are deeply aware of what Jesus had said. And so they're afraid he might actually rise from the dead. Their other fear is that if he doesn't rise from the dead, the disciples are going to come by stealth in the middle of the night, get past the Roman guard somehow, and break in and steal the body and get out of there before the Roman soldiers could know it. That's their paranoia. So understanding that, I want you to look with me. We can see it all in the Bible here. I want you to read with me now what happened. They have put all of this in place. And here's what actually happened to the soldiers that are left to guard the tomb. We read that on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how this deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" They're very, very aware of that, and they go to Pilate with that. "We remember that he said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' So therefore, we ask, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day." You see that? Until the third day. "Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception then will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way and make it secure as you know." You go make that tomb as secure as is humanly possible. Take the soldiers and go do it. And so they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. You see, the precautions of their paranoia show us how, in a very real sense, that every eye that counted, was on that tomb. From the moment it was sealed, right up until the third day at dawn, when they were most focused. So here is the body of religious leaders back here. They're focused and they're waiting from the first moment throughout the time. And then they're up intense with anticipation on the third day, most preoccupied with what is going to happen. And the soldiers are standing guard. And when it comes around, they've been going around their four watches of the night, swapping out probably 3 men at a time, standing there in front of the tomb, guarding. And so now as they come to the dawn of the third day, these men would be most alert and most attentive. All of them, this whole body of people, you understand? Every eye is focused on that stone and that tomb, and on the third day, waiting to see what's going to happen and making sure that nothing happens. That's the picture. That is the picture. The measures taken to keep Jesus from rising from the dead. Now, the problem is that he rose from the dead anyway. And the soldiers were there. So when we read in verse 11, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." These men, by the time they come to the chief priests, are just completely all undone. They come to the chief priests and they have one thing they must do. They must tell the whole truth of what they saw and felt and experienced, and that it was absolutely 100% supernatural. That's what they have to tell. That is their only chance of getting off the hook, because they know that he's gone. The only chance of them getting off the hook, of not being accused that they fell asleep and letting the disciples steal the body, is to tell what actually happened. And that is what their mission is, to come and to tell the religious leaders what actually happened. They're guarding against possible execution because the body's gone and it's the third day. So we read that they came and explained all the things that had happened. Now, what actually did they tell them? What are the all things? Well, look at Matthew 28, chapter 1, and we'll find out. Matthew tells us exactly then what their message would have been to the chief priests. Now, after the Sabbath, Matthew 28, 1, after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, it began to dawn, and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And here comes, here's what happened. Behold, there was an earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was glowing. It was white like snow. So this guy is like a blaze of light, like lightning, and emanating from his, even his clothing is the light of God. And so there is this earthquake, there is the rolling back of the stone from the door, and then the angel sits on top of the stone. You can see him sitting there smiling, just beaming with radiance. I mean, this is a smile that comes straight from the presence of God. And when the guards experienced this, what happened to them? In verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him. This angel is so glorious, and the earthquake was so real, and the work that the angel did of rolling back the stone was so significant, and the glory of the angel as he sits on top of the stone just smiling at them is so intense that they shook for fear and became like dead men. And then the angels answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples word. That's what happened. And then we read in verse 11, so while they were going to tell the disciples, some of the guard sees them run off, and they run off twice as fast. They have got to get to the religious leaders even before the women get to the disciples. And when they come with the message of what we have just seen. What happened to these men? Here they are, alert and on guard. The shift for guard duty was somewhere between 2.5 hours and 3 hours. They probably had at least 12 men there for the 4 watches of the night, 3 apiece, at least. So there's no possibility that they're even sleepy. They're rested and completely wide-eyed, awake and alert, especially that shift. Because that's the shift that counts the most, right? So here they are completely alert, and all of a sudden the earth starts shaking like this. And they're standing there, what's going on? And then all of a sudden there is the rolling away of the stone, and they're watching, oh my gosh. And they see this brilliant glory that's rolling the stone, and as their eyes focus, they see it's an angel from heaven, and he's just brilliant. And then as he sits down on the stone, you can just see him. Check it out. And so here they are. They experience the earthquake, the rolling of the stone, the angel on top, the glory of God and the angel, and then check it out. And there lay the grave clothes undisturbed, and the body is gone. And the soldiers, hardened, seasoned men of battle, fell over and fainted. You can understand why. That's why I painted the whole picture. You can understand why. So then, you know, they rouse, the women are taking off, and they get up and run, and they leave some back, just, you just don't let anybody touch anything here. And they go and they tell the chief priests and the Sanhedrin exactly these things. They did not try to explain what they saw, but they simply reported it from their own personal experience. And thus it's possible that the religious leaders, think about this, heard about the resurrection even before the disciples did. It's most likely they did. And they heard it from eyewitnesses, firsthand experience, in a way that was beyond anyone else that was alive at that time. So the only hope of the Roman soldiers staying alive, now that the body's gone, is to bear witness of the absolute truth that supernaturally Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And the only hope of the chief priests now, when they hear this story, this account, the truth, the only hope of staying in power is to reject what they believe to be the truth about the resurrection, that he did indeed rise. That is their only hope of staying in power. You see, there's one thing in this account to imply they didn't believe the soldiers' account. Not one thing. You see, the reality is underscored that they didn't make any effort to punish them. So they believed what they said. All of their effort, rather, is geared towards silencing, stopping that true witness that he rose from the dead and what would happen to them as a result. They would lose everything, and all people would follow him. So the only hope of the chief priests staying in power is to come up with some kind of bribery and some kind of lie. May I say that the only hope for you to be saved is to avoid their folly. They heard all the facts about the resurrection firsthand, in detail. They believed the facts. How could you not? After all that they had done to stop this. And yet, in their heart, they rejected anyway, because their hearts were so hardened. The only hope for you to be saved is to avoid their folly. If you have heard the facts, if you know the truth of the gospel, if you believe that he truly did rise from the dead, then give your heart to Christ today and receive from him what only he can give you. Forgiveness for your endless sins. All the ones that everybody knows about, and all the ones, which is the tip of the iceberg, the ones everybody knows about, and then all below the surface, all the ones that nobody knows about. How good it is to come to the Son of God risen from the dead and have him cleanse you from those. It's the greatest thing in the world. Avoid their folly and give your heart to Christ. The God of this world had completely blinded their eyes. Why? Because they were willing. They were willing. The heart that willfully chooses to embrace sin and reject Jesus Christ cannot be persuaded no matter what miracle occurs, and will take every measure to push that Christ away from their life so they can go on sinning as they pleased. You see, these religious leaders had been trying to get rid of Jesus from the time he was an infant. And then throughout his ministry, they tried to eliminate him by accusing him of working his miracles by the power of Satan. They perverted both biblical and rabbinical justice when they violated all of their lies and had a mock trial in the middle of the night at 1 o'clock in the morning till dawn, and then they shifted him over to Pilate, and then they blackmailed Pilate to bring in the Roman power, and Pilate caved in, and then they got him crucified. They'd been trying to get rid of him since the beginning. And now when they find he's risen from the dead, they do not care. They simply want to get rid of now that truth. Beware lest you love your own will and your own sin so much that you would reject Christ even though you actually believe the truth about him. In Matthew 16:26, Jesus said, "What profit is it to a man if he were to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul?" So their dire perplexity, you can see it. Now come the desperate decisions. Their past sins on the part of these religious leaders has led them on now to more vicious sin. That's the way sin is. What is their past sin? Rejecting all the patience of God. Rejecting, how about this? All the light of the knowledge of God from Genesis to Malachi. That's their past sin. Now their past sin leads them into their present more vicious sin, which is what we see unfold in front of us. Their disregard for all of Christ's miracles that had made it so easy for them to believe now brings them to their sin at this point. May I say something? Their shamelessness is progressing in sin at this point. When they had assembled together, we read in verse 12, with the elders and consulted together. This, as I said, would be the complete Sanhedrin. They had come to the point where shame was irrelevant. That's what sin does to you. It will bring you to the point, you reject Christ, sin will bring you to the point where the shame of your sin becomes completely irrelevant. That's where these men were at. And so they continued to sin and to scheme, and it comes out in their willingness to pay any price that they might continue to gratify their own sin. They're willing to pay any price. That's what happens. And so they shamelessly resort to bribery. What had they given Judas? 30 pieces of silver. What are they going to do with these soldiers who have just been shaken to the core of their being with the reality, and by a supernatural act of God through nothing less than an angel, shaken to the core of their being, knowing Christ rose from the dead against all of their efforts? What are they going to do with them monetarily? They gave Judas 30 pieces of silver just to identify him in the crowd. What are they going to have to do with these men? Give them more, right? So we read in verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money. Literally in the Greek, it is a large sum of silver, a huge sum of money to the soldiers. If they gave Judas 30 pieces of silver simply to identify him, what are they going to have to pay every single one of these soldiers not to tell the truth ever again as long as they live? It would be a huge amount of money. But they're willing to pay any price for their sinful desire. And they go on to say, after they make that bargain, in verse 14, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Why did they say that? Because they're thinking, well, okay, we'll go along with your lie. We'll say the disciples stole the body. But what about the governor? I mean, really, we serve him. He had put them in the charge of the religious leaders, but this is going to get back to the governor. What are you going to do with him? And they're thinking, well, we blackmailed him to crucify Jesus. So we got him over a barrel about his relationship with Caesar and his past failures. We can take care of him, and we have a lot more money where this came from. So you take your money, you go, you do what we tell you to do. Don't you worry. We will take care of the governor. We'll do whatever it takes. Don't you worry about it. And so we read that they told them in verse 13, this is what you're to say from now on. You're to go out and say, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So what happened then is that the Sanhedrin came to an official resolve. They gather the facts and they have to vote and make an official resolve. What are we going to do with the facts that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and it was all done supernaturally by an angel from heaven? Let's vote, men. What's our official resolution on this that we're going to make public? And they vote unanimously, we're going to lie about it. That's what we're going to do. That is the official statement. We're going to lie. And so they come to their official resolve. And the problem with their lie is just that. It is a lie. You might ask, why did they come up with the lie that the disciples stole the body? There are many other lies they could have come up with. You know, there's a lot of theories about what happened to Jesus, theories that seek to disprove the resurrection. Many theories. A common one is the swoon theory. You familiar with that one? That one states that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he sort of fell into a semi-comatose state, and then as they lay him in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb and the smell of the spices aroused him back out of that comatose state, and he woke up and somehow rolled away the stone and got out of there and overtook and pushed back the Roman guards and walked on nail-pierced feet 7 miles to witness to the men on the road to Emmaus. That's the swoon theory. It's so ridiculous because even in the end it says, all right, then just show us. You know, it still begs the issue, where's the body? Where is he? And there's other theories. One is the hallucination theory, that they wanted to see him so bad, risen from the dead, because they believed so intensely that he would rise, that they imagined that they did. What's the problem with that one? They didn't believe he was going to rise, and that's why they're so despondent. The last thing in the world they're going to do is hallucinate that he did rise from the dead, and that they saw him. There's another theory, and that is that there was an imposter who stepped in and pretended to be risen from the dead. And so the problem with that one is that, oh, that's a great idea, but how did he appear and disappear? How did this imposter manage that thing of appearing and passing through walls? And making food out of nothing on the beach at Galilee and channeling the direction of the fish in the lake? You know, that's a hard one for that imposter. And if that's an imposter, it begs the issue, where's the body then? All the theories come back to, where's the body? There's another one. It's the telepathic projection theory. Do you know that one? That one is that basically God from heaven broadcasts forth like a big movie that then came down in the midst of everybody. And so it was like a hologram broadcast movie thing. Syndrome, and so that they then saw the movie, and I'll tell you, that's some pretty big broadcast because it's got to go all the way from Jerusalem, again, 7 miles out of town to Emmaus, and then people say, well, that's why they didn't recognize him, because, see, the movie was out of focus by the time it got to Emmaus like that, and then when they finally got it in focus, well, you know, he took off. Still begging the issue, where's the body? It's a telepathic projection. So it's all about the body. You see, he either rose from the dead or he didn't. And so if he didn't, they have to then simply search around and produce the body. So it's their past sin that led them to a more vicious sin of inventing this lie. And the sad thing is that the soldiers' love of money then became the root of their evil. Theirs was a sin of Judas at this point. So that we read in verse 15, so they took the money and they did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. What day? 30 years after this fact, Matthew wrote his gospel. From 65 AD to 114 AD or so, Justin Martyr wrote about all of this, and he said even at that time that it was still the widespread account of what had actually happened, that the disciples came by night and stole the money. This saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The sad thing about the soldiers is that they're willing to bear the ultimate shame of a soldier that they fell asleep on their watch and do it for the money. Then they come with their desperate lie, and it's impossible to believe because, in fact, it proves the truth. And tending to conceal the truth, the Sanhedrin and the soldiers actually reinforce it. Because if it was, in fact, true that he did not rise from the dead and the disciples stole the body, the Jewish leaders have as their resources Rome behind them, hundreds of soldiers, temple police. They could scour Jerusalem, which is not a very big place, and they have these unlearned, undisciplined men in that sense who would then be rushing around trying to hide it, and they're going to be able to escape this kind of force searching everywhere to find the body. It's impossible to believe that they wouldn't be able to find the body. So to say the disciples came and stole the body is impossible to believe. The simplest way to disprove the resurrection would be to locate the body. Bring it forth, put it on display for all the world to see. But do you notice there's not even one little inkling that they made an attempt to find the body that they claim the disciples had stolen? And how about this? To suggest the disciples stole the body is to show complete ignorance of the state of mind of the disciples. Think about it. These men who took off and fled at the garden, they were cowards. Where are these cowards going to come up suddenly with all the courage to charge in with these seasoned Roman soldiers, overwhelm them, and roll away the stone and get in there, get the body, then wind the clothes perfectly back together and have them laying there, neatly fold the napkin that covered his face and put it in place all before the soldiers rouse themselves and overpower them? How are they going to pull that off? Where are they going to get that kind of courage when they couldn't even stay at the garden or show up at the cross? That's insanity to believe that they would come up with that. We know that because they didn't even believe he was going to rise from the dead on top of all that. And in Luke 24:11, when the women came and told them what had happened, that he had risen from the dead, it says that their words from the women to the disciples seemed like idle tales. They didn't believe it even when the women told them. And that's when Peter got up with John and ran to the tomb to find out. You see, they didn't believe he would rise from the dead, so why would they steal his body? They had no reason to counterfeit a resurrection they didn't believe in themselves. That's the point. And how about this? You go and tell them that the disciples stole the body while the soldiers were asleep. In other words, while you were asleep. Now, think that through. How absurd is that? Last night when you were asleep, let's just take you for example. Last night when you were asleep, what happened? Around the neighborhood, around the house. If I gave you a tablet right now and a pen and said, could you just jot down the basics of what happened in your house, where your dog went, and you know how many times he shifted around and slept in different places around the house, and just tell me how many cars went by out front, you know, just rough average would be good. And, tell me how many times the cat, ran by. Whatever! What are you going to put on that tablet? Nothing. Nothing. Because when you're asleep, you don't know what's going on. So, how do you say, while we were asleep? We know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the disciples came and they stole his body. We know that because we were asleep. Oh, I see. And you're very sound sleepers. Earthquakes, rolling away of a huge stone that takes several men to move. Appearance of an angel, I see. I see. You guys are really sound sleepers. And you know stuff while you're asleep. It is so absurd that the only thing you're left with is to believe the truth, which they knew to be the truth because they had personally experienced it. The dire perplexity led to the desperate decisions that ended up with a designed response, and that is that they took the lie out and basically had enough power and money behind it to convince the masses, people in high places, to propagate the lie. And so the account is 30 years later, Matthew says this is what people believe, and even to this day, this is what the Jews still believe, even to this day in which we live. So the designed response, we know what it is, but the problem is there is no other historical event so thoroughly attested by sound evidence as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the only real, true, logical response is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, was in full control of his own death as he died, bore the punishment for your hell, took your hell that would take eternity, and took it and assumed it into himself, the wrath of God poured out against you that would take all of eternity to take care of just your sin, and he bore that on himself and the sin of the whole world. The only alternative is to believe that he actually did that and then rose again from the dead 3 days later, exactly as he said he would, and that in believing you then find salvation, freedom from your guilt, forgiveness for your sin, and the life of God coming to live within you, and you begin to really live. That's the way to go with the truth. Amen. Simon Greenleaf, famous 19th century professor of law at Harvard, wrote, "All that Christianity asks of men is that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat the evidences as they treat evidence of other things, that they would try and judge its actors and witnesses as they deal with their fellow men when testifying to human affairs and actions in human tribunals. The result will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity and ability and truth." And they would come to believe on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's what the Bible says. This is how you're saved. Romans 10:9. "If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation." How wonderful is our God that he would do such a thing for us. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We bless you. We exalt your holy name for sending your only Son to die, suffer in our place, to bear our judgment, that we might never have to be judged for our sins, but rather rewarded by you with the things that you've done in us and through us in this life, and rewarded eternally so. Praise you, Lord Jesus. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your forgiveness of our sin. We thank you for the life we have now and the hope of the life ahead. And we bless you and praise you, for it is in your name we pray. Amen.